Last week we were studying chapter 32, obviously, and we studied about Jacob's one-of-a-kind of experience with God that became a story that's been repeated in every generation since, his wrestling with God, the man, that night. And it was a truly, truly unique encounter and experience Jacob had with the Lord God. Many Christians today long for, pray for, strive after unique spiritual experiences with God. And there are many stories that circulate about what people have experienced. Some I fully believe are completely genuine. Some I believe completely are counterfeit or even just false in what the people are trying to say. Nevertheless, the desire and longing is still there in so many Christians to have this unique spiritual experience with the Lord God. Maybe it's heightened some because of the stuff they see on TV or in some churches, but nevertheless, the longing and the desire is there. And so in light of that, I'd like to share with you two quotes as we begin. The first, you don't know this man. It's a pastor in another part of our country, Stephen Cole, but he writes this: "A spiritual experience is fine, but we need to recognize that Christianity is a lifelong walk with God, not a flash in the pan." It's important to recognize that because some people just seem to strive after just experiences and just want that always on top of the mountaintop kind of thing. This other quote comes from a man you have heard before, A.W. Pink, and he writes this: "It is one thing to be privileged with a special visitation from or manifestation of God to us, but it is quite another to live in the power of it," or the reality, the afterflow of it. We're going to see the reality and the tragedy of these words today in Jacob's life, this next episode. I mean, last week we saw in chapter 32 how God came, and in the midst of that, at the end of that wrestling time, God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. And so we would assume that now going forth, that Jacob would live, not perfectly, but would live more in light of his new name, and will also be known by his new name. And yet, it seems like Jacob lived more like Jacob than Israel. And I think the scripture affirms that in this way. When you think about when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and when you think about Simon's name was changed to Peter, and Saul's name was changed to Paul, they were given these new names, and their old names weren't used again with the exception of Peter. There were some occasions when afterwards he was addressed as Simon Peter, and there were some times, a few times, when he was just addressed as Simon, usually in connection with some failure on his part, such as when he was sleeping in the garden instead of praying, or after that argument the disciples had about who was the greatest. And on both of those occasions, Jesus addressed him as Simon instead of Peter. But for the most part, he was called Peter. But with Abraham and Paul, they were never called by their old names again. So what do we discover about Jacob and his new name Israel? Well, after receiving his new name in chapter 32, as we look forward in the rest of Genesis, we discover that he's called Jacob 45 times. He's called Israel 23 times. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. He's the one who superintended which name was used. And so what we see is Jacob was called by his old name Jacob basically twice as many times as his new name Israel. It's also significant that God is most often identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Israel, but Jacob. I think there are a few times it does say Israel. I didn't look that up. But most of the time, and that's the way we know it, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why didn't the name Jacob kind of fade away like Abram and Saul's name did, and Peter's to an extent? And we don't see this name Israel being attributed to him, and he's called that and living in light of that. And I would suggest to you chapter 30 to 33 today is a pretty good example of why. Because in chapter 33, we really don't see a changed man, but we see more of the old Jacob than we do the new Israel. So what I suggest to you in this chapter is this. Jacob failed to live by faith in light of this new name God had given him. We see no clinging to the Lord as he did that night when he was wrestling with the Lord. We see no real trusting in the Lord to prevail over anyone who might be against him, which in his mind he thought it was going to be Esau. But we see rather him, I would suggest, going overboard in his humbling before Esau. Some would even say groveling before Esau. But all of this, and here's our thesis today, all of this that we're going to see in chapter 33 flows out of his lack of trust in the Lord. And that will serve as kind of the outline we're going to go with this. So we're going to call these, we're going to look at these different lacks of trust we see in Jacob's part in this chapter. So lack of trust, number one, the first three verses, follow it as I read it. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So here's Jacob. It's after the night of wrestling. He comes limping across the Jabbok River. I don't know if it happened immediately or if there was a couple hour delay, but at some point he looks up and here comes Esau with his 400 men approaching. And so here's his first opportunity to live in light of this new name that God has given to him. How we wish we would have seen a response, something where he cries out to the Lord, praise, Lord, you've crippled me. I'm helpless unless you intervene on my behalf. You've promised to bless me. You've promised to protect me. Here comes Esau, and I'm going to trust you to take care of this situation. But we don't see that. Instead, we see the old Jacob take over. He divides his wives and children up, the least favored in the front, and on down to his favorite, Rachel and Joseph. You know, I don't know what that said to the children and so forth, but obviously that never went away in terms of which ones Jacob favored the most. And so he lines them up that way. He's still relying on his own wits. He's still fearing Esau. He's preparing for the worst as he contemplates the probability of Esau carrying out vengeance upon him. If his trust had been in the Lord, he wouldn't have needed to do any of this. But in that verse that I know many of you know from Proverbs chapter 29, 25, which reads, "The fear of man brings a snare." It brings a snare. "But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And Jacob definitely feared Esau. Now, one positive thing we will say here, give Jacob credit whenever we can, he is leading in front of everybody. He's not lagging behind Rachel and Joseph, so at least he's up front. So we want to give him credit for that. So lack of trust, number one. Lack of trust, number two, verses 4 through 7. Follow it as I read. "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' And so Jacob said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down." So Jacob's lack of trust in the Lord, I think, is further seen in this, I'll call it, groveling approach to his brother Esau. I mean, yes, I mean, you read, and some people commend Joseph here for humbleness, humility, but I don't know. I think he went overboard. I think he went too far. This fawning, "my lord, your servant" language, I would suggest, is probably manipulative on Jacob's part. In fact, if we'll keep reading in a few minutes, but if you put the whole conversation together, He calls Esau my Lord six times. All his children come and they bow before him. Jacob bows seven times, which is usually bowing seven times, usually something you did before a king, someone far superior than you are. And so it just seems like he's going overboard and trying to win and appease Esau. I don't think Esau expected any of that kind of stuff. It's interesting, verse 9, Esau calls Jacob my brother. So it appears to me, at least here in this scene, Esau is being real, Jacob's being the phony. Lack of trust number 2. Lack of trust number 3, verses 8 through 11. Let's read that. And he said, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And let me read it to you from another translation. It reads this way. "And what were all the flocks and herds I met as I came?" Esau asked. That's what he's referring back to. Remember all the animals over, what was over? I forget the number now. Over 250, wasn't it? Or it was higher than that, I can't remember. But it's the extravagance of animals he sends as a gift. That's what he's referring to there. And then he said, Jacob said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." There it is again. But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Again, another translation makes that a little easier to understand. It reads this way in the NIV. "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably." That's the gist of what he meant by that verse. All right, verse 11. Jacob still speaking. "Please take my gift which has been brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." And then he urged him, Esau, and he took it. So I suggest to you Jacob's lack of trust in the Lord is seen also in his insistence that Esau accept these elaborate gifts of flocks that he has sent him. Now understand something about the culture. In that culture, it was against custom to receive gifts from an enemy. To receive a gift from an enemy. So if Esau were to receive these gifts, what would that say? It would mean he wants to show goodwill, that he's not harboring this against Jacob any longer. He's not there to attack him and destroy him, to enact vengeance if he receives these gifts. So maybe that's why Jacob pressed so hard. I appreciate what one man, Griffin Thomas, writes at this point. He says this: "It is hardly possible to avoid seeing in this urgency a desire on the part of Jacob to purchase Esau's goodwill. He knew his brother's fickleness and was therefore determined to take every precaution." And also, since Jacob insists that Esau take this gift, knowing the meaning behind that, then yeah, we're probably right in suspecting that Jacob really wasn't trusting the Lord at this point, but was still relying on his own wits, his own resources, his own way to make this peace with Esau, or at least was trying to add a little bit of insurance to what God may do for him too. And, you know, okay, we can identify sometimes with that. We can do that kind of thing, try to add some insurance, or what's the expression sometimes we use sometimes? We just want to try to help God out. And so sometimes we're guilty of that. We understand. We can understand maybe what Jacob is doing here. But whenever a person adds insurance or whenever a person tries to help God out, that does not represent a person who's fully trusting the Lord, does it? We're trusting the Lord a little bit and trusting what we can do a little bit as well. And that appears to be what Jacob may be doing here too. Lack of trust number 4, verses 12 through 17. Let's read it. "Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir,'" which is where Esau lived. "Esau said, 'Please let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But Jacob said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of,'" here's my Lord again, verse 16, So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Succoth. And so I would suggest to you that Jacob's lack of trust in the Lord is seen here in his response to, and most definitely you see the old Jacob on display here as well. So here's Esau. He graciously suggests, let's go together. Let's just travel together to my home and Seir. And Jacob, for whatever reason, comes up with different excuses to put Esau off. So he begins verse 13. He begins, first of all, with an exaggeration. He says, my Lord knows that children are frail, flocks are nurses and so forth, and they'll die if I push them too hard. Okay. Kind of pushed him hard and fast when he was fleeing Laban, didn't he? Trying to get away from Laban as fast as he could, put as much distance between him and Laban and Laban's men as fast as he could, as hard as he could. Didn't have any trouble pushing them then. But next in verse 14, what we see is he descends into deception. Even worse, he just flat out lies to his brother. He says, please let the Lord pass on before me. I'll proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Mount Seir, or Seir, which we see in verse 17, apparently Jacob had no intention of doing, because as soon as Esau is out of sight, Jacob does an about-face. He heads not south, he heads north, crosses back over the Jabbok River to Succoth. And so he goes direct opposite of the direction that Esau goes in. And there he settles there, the Bible tells us. Now, I don't know what Jacob is thinking here. Maybe he, because he knew the difference between him and his brother, and recognizing if we're together very long, these differences are probably going to come up again, and Esau is going to get upset, and the last thing I want to do is rile Esau again. I don't know if he was thinking that, or maybe he's thinking, you know, thinking back to the covenant, the promises God has made to him several times now, and also in one of those, God said to Jacob, the nations are going to bow down to you. Yeah, here he's been bowing down to Esau. And so if that starts happening, or he starts talking about that, that may also cause some friction with Esau. I don't know if that's what was in his thinking or not. Very possibly could have been. But we're really not told. But I like to make this case as well. It was right for Jacob not to go to Seir with Esau. Because if you remember, God had appeared to him and said, I want you specifically to go back to the land of your fathers. And then in chapter 31, God had specifically brought up the pillar that Jacob had made at Bethel after the vision of the ladder and so forth. And then even calls himself the God of Bethel. And so many argue that even God wanted him not just to return to the land, but specifically to go to Bethel, at least to his father. And so here we are. Jacob says to Esau, I'll follow you to your home. And yet he goes about doing the direct opposite, first through exaggeration, then through deception, through lying, which I suggest to you flowed from and was opposite of a trust in the Lord. I appreciate once again what Griffith Thomas brings out at this point. Look back at verse 5. You'll notice there that Jacob acknowledged to Esau God's blessing on his life. He says there in verse 5, the children whom God has graciously given to me, your servant. And then again in verse 11, he brings out, had God dealt graciously with him and prospering him in so much. And so here we see him acknowledging to his brother Esau, he acknowledges God's blessings, he acknowledges God's involvement in his life. With that as a background, Griffith Thomas says this. We wonder what Esau must have thought when he found Jacob did not arrive. We wonder whether he discounted Jacob's references to God. What is the use of our pious verbal acknowledgement of God if we deny him by our actions and give cause to the men of the world to reflect on our profession of religion and even to blaspheme it? How long will it be before we learn that orthodoxy of profession with unreality of conduct is the most deplorable combination in this world? I don't know if Esau thought that, but just note, Jacob's referencing God and so forth, and yet he deceives and lies to his brother and goes the opposite direction. Now, let me mention this. This will be the last time that we see Esau, except when he comes together with Jacob to bury their father Isaac. And then right after that, we have the list of Esau's wives and his descendants and so forth. But other than that, this is the last time we're going to experience Esau. But I'd like to suggest to you, as you look at this episode, Esau's the one who comes off admirably here, not Jacob. I mean, think about it. Number one, probably a little surprised. If you didn't know the story ahead of time, you probably wouldn't be surprised to see the affection, the emotional response on seeing his brother after 20 years. Just read it again. Look at verse 4. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck to him, and wept. Commentators have even tried, I don't know if you can, but they've suggested that maybe this was where Jesus got the example of the prodigal son's father in his response when he saw his son coming home. Remember, it was something very similar. It says in Luke 15, but while the son was still a long way off, he saw him, with compassion for him, and embraced him, kissed him. So again, we're touched by Esau's response to Jacob. That was number one. Number two, we see him telling Jacob that he didn't need all these gifts Jacob was giving him. So you don't see any greediness here in Esau. Number three, he says, let's travel together. I'm not trying to do this. This isn't just some formal thing. Let's go home together. And fourth, he says, I'll leave some men behind, probably for extra protection, should Jacob need it. And so I think Esau kind of shines here. So here you have heathen Esau and saved Jacob. And what was Jacob's response? Well, he's thinking the worst about his brother as he prepares to meet him. He tries to buy peace with him by this extravagance of gifts. Finally, he deceives him and lies to him about his intentions to journey to Esau's home in Seir. And so as someone said, quote, men of the world often put to shame the children of God in the manifestation of the practical virtues of life. This ought not to be. Amen. Amen. But sadly, it is the case too many times. And may it not be said of us. May it not be said of us. All right, the chapter concludes verse 17 through 20. Let me read that to you. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely, there's a gap there obviously, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. He bought a piece of land where he pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar, called it El Elohim Israel. So here I said again, Jacob goes against what he promised to Esau, and instead of crossing the Jordan, return to the land of his fathers, or return to Bethel, he goes north, crosses back over the Jabbok to Succoth. I'll put a map up here just so you can kind of get a sense of this. So here's Esau. This is where Esau lives down here. He's traveling up. Jacob's been coming from Laban's. Here's the Jabbok River. Succoth was on the north side, and so Jacob's crossed over. They're meeting somewhere in here. And so he says, I'm going to follow you home, brother. So Esau takes off, and Jacob turns about face and goes across the Succoth. Stays there for, we don't know how much time, the Bible doesn't tell us. But notice that it says he didn't live in tents, he did what? He built himself a house. He built himself booths for his livestock. And remember, he had a ton of livestock. God had greatly prospered him. And so he lived for at least some period of time in Succoth. Finally, he crosses over the Jordan River into the land of his fathers, but he goes to Shechem, not to Bethel. Bethel was probably about right there, about halfway between. Isaac lived even further south. And so he settles in Shechem, north of Bethel, definitely north of his father. Not where we're suggesting God had commanded him to go. After crossing over the Jordan, after settling in Shechem, he buys land there. So again, he's really settling down here, not just a temporary stop. And there he erects an altar. He names it El Elohim Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And so you see him using his new name as he builds and erects this altar. The only problem is, it doesn't appear he's living in light of his new name. He's living like Jacob. As I thought about that, I reminded of those verses, those words that Samuel spoke to Saul many years later. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And as we're going to see next time, it's going to cost him dearly living in Shechem instead of Bethel or instead of with his father. It's going to cost him dearly. And we'll get into that in chapter 34. So it's important to note, Jacob was afraid of Esau. That governed some things he did, governed some choices he made. What he's not afraid of, it seems, is living in Succoth, not in the land of his fathers, not in Bethel, not with his dad. He feels like it's safer to live there. He feels like it's safer to live in Shechem eventually, instead of Bethel or with his father. And so I'd like to suggest to you this. Jacob was afraid of the wrong things. He was afraid of Esau. He wasn't afraid of not fully carrying out God's command to him. God had promised to protect him if he obeyed, but he didn't fully obey. And as we're going to see, as I said next time, his family is going to pay dearly for that. And what about this altar that Jacob builds here in Shechem? You know, if I'm right in saying that there's only a partial obedience in terms of just finally being back in the land, it almost seems a little hypocritical if he's truly living in disobedience, partial disobedience. Partial obedience is full of disobedience, isn't it? So if he's living in disobedience and yet he's building this altar, putting on this outward show of this trust and relationship with the God of Israel. My observation, you're probably the same, as I observe Christians, is that we can be guilty of doing what Jacob did here. Jacob was making an attempt to follow the Lord, but at the same time, he was not obeying the Lord completely. And so by calling the altar the God of Israel, he was acknowledging his gratitude for God for, yes, bringing him back into the land safely. He was acknowledging God blessing him. But again, he didn't go to Bethel. He didn't go to his father. He was a new man, but he was still living like the old Jacob. And we can do the same kind of thing. Because when you start living by faith, you got to continue to press on. It's not that flash in the pan that the pastor talked about. Not a flash in the pan. And yet what happens many times is we succumb too often to walking in the flesh or by the flesh. I recognize sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a month. But I wonder how often we go at a much slower pace than the Lord would desire. And therefore, we have to deal with a lot of stuff we wouldn't have had to deal with otherwise. So throughout this whole episode, Jacob has acted more like Jacob than Israel because of his fear and his unwillingness to fully trust in the Lord. So I'll leave you with this concluding thought. When we start down a dangerous path when we fail to fully trust in the Lord, His Word, His promises. For in distrusting Him, we will disobey Him. Now, distrusting is disobeying. I'm not saying that. But in distrusting, if you're going to start down that path of distrusting the Lord, it will lead to, in some form or another, disobeying. They are linked. They are linked together. You do one, you're going to do the other. And we see that happening with Jacob. Let's pray. With your eyes closed, maybe there's an area you know right now that you've been wrestling with, really trusting the Lord in. whether it's because of fear, whether it's because of selfishness, whether it's because you just don't want to give up something. It could be many different reasons. But you know, Lord, I've really been battling whether to really trust you fully in this area. Now would be a good time to surrender that to him for good. Because you don't know what you might have to face, what the Lord may allow you to go through, like he does with Jacob, because of an unwillingness to fully trust him. Let me give you a quiet moment to respond to that, and then we'll pray. Father, we all can testify to different times in our lives when we did battle to fully trust you, whether it was because of fear or something else. We see the battle that Jacob is going through here in this chapter, even after receiving this new name from you. And so, Lord, we just pray for ourselves that we would see the battle Jacob went through. We'll see even more next week what it really cost him and his family. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in us to confront us if that's something we're battling with on an issue, or maybe just in life, our whole life in general. Pray for the Holy Spirit to grant faith, to turn it over to you, to trust you completely with it. So Lord, I cry this out for us, that we would be people of faith in you. And that, Father, that we would not give cause to those that are watching that don't know you to see us in a hypocritical light. Not that we're perfect. So Lord, we need to be quick to apologize if we've done or said something wrong, acted wrongly. But Lord, may they see a realness in our lives and not a phoniness. And a God who is able to change and work in people's lives. And yet a God who shows great grace and mercy and long-suffering to people who still have to battle the flesh. So thank you for showing us Jacob this morning and the lessons we can draw from his life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little song in the back of our hymn books. We'll put it on the screen for you, called Trusting Jesus. Just simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. Trusting when my faith is small. Trusting Jesus, that's all. Trusting as the moments fly. Trusting as the days go by. There's this continual thing. Trusting him whatever falls me. Trusting Jesus. That's all. That's what we're called to. Let's sing verse 1, verse 3 of this together.